turn to the second book of Thessalonians. Chapter 1, the second book of Thessalonians. As we begin this short second letter to the Thessalonian church, I want to give a little background information. Paul had written the first letter to a group of people that had led to the Lord. He had led a whole area. You know, we talked about this. He came over from Philippi, and he evangelized right there in this city, the second largest city in the Greece area, and he had seen the Lord work in a miraculous way, and a church was raised up in a very short time. Now, in our last three chapters in 1 Thessalonians, I titled each of those chapters with a theme about our walks as Christians. And we begin by first learning to stand alone on His promises. We begin our walks by being introduced to what the salvation plan of God is. And then we go on to learn how to walk worthy of the calling as a Christian. Last week we talked about the hazards of walking, that we should be wide awake and not walking sleeping. Today we're going to continue in this theme, where we walk. We need to be very careful where we walk in this life. This letter was a response by Paul to being told that somebody was confused with his first letter about certain things that cause great alarm. It seems that possibly there had been a false letter written, or at the very least, some false teaching about the tribulation period and the timing of it. Not much has changed, has it? They were being persecuted, and it seemed some thought they were in the tribulation period already. There are some these days that teach that we are in the tribulation. So that you will not be confused, I want to give you some principles to look for. Three things that must take place before the tribulation begins. And when you see them, you can know that we are right at the doorstep or we are in the tribulation period. Three things. You might jot these down if you're a note taker. One, Israel will sign a 7-year peace treaty. We don't really know who. We don't really know what country they'll sign this peace treaty with. But we know that the signing of it will be the beginning of the tribulation period according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Initially, there will be peace in the Middle East. Now, as I see that fitting into our scenario of today, when you have over 100 of the most elite troops of the Russian army on the border of Syria right now, this very moment, as we look at Iran with all of its threats to attack Israel, Turkey and Syria and Hezbollah, we could go on and on. There are enemies all the way around Israel threatening to pounce. I think that in light of Daniel 9:27, that there will be an attack against Israel, and very soon, and that attack will be defeated. So therefore, in the results of a defeat, there will be a peace treaty. And I think that it is that time that Antichrist will come onto the scene with a plan, a charismatic man. A guy that is able to say he's the friend of Israel. And they'll sign a peace treaty of 7 years. That's one thing to watch for. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there will be two major witnesses. According to Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses that will be prophesying and telling about the Lord. It'll be right there in Jerusalem. All the world news will be focused on those two individuals. They will be prophesying in the streets of Jerusalem. And for the 1260 days, according to Revelation 11:7, we will see that they will bring about mighty powerful works and salvation. And they will be men that are filled with the Holy Spirit. At 3.5 years, they will be killed. And they'll lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. When you see these things happening, you know that you are in halfway through, according to Revelation. Now, the third thing. 3.5 years after the signing of the 7-year peace treaty, the Antichrist will take over the temple and he will stop the sacrifices. According to Daniel 9:27, he will stop the sacrifice. Well, you know, if you look at that, the sacrifices would have had to have been going on, right? So the temple has to be built, right? The temple is not built yet. There is a flat stone surface. I've been there. I've walked across it. There is, on Temple Mount, a place for the temple. They're fighting over who owns what on the space up there. But there is all the implements, all the fixtures, all the material is already ready. And all they're waiting for is the go-ahead from the Israeli government to build it. Listen, folks, it won't take them long to build it. When you see that temple being built, you know that we are on the doorstep of the tribulation period. So those are some things that you must keep in mind when considering the tribulation, the signs of the times that we live. Things can happen pretty quickly. Suffering is always grounds for easy confusion by the evil one. When we suffer, we need to understand God's plan for our immediate situation and our future. Evidently, that's what happened in Thessalonica. There was confusion to the first letter. Paul had written a warm and a very personal letter to teach by that we studied last few weeks. He encouraged them, he strengthened them, and the believers there in Thessalonica. But Satan, as he's so good at doing, he took that message and he caused confusion. And he twisted words. Have you ever played the game telephone? Where you take and you pass along a message, you tell this first person, and they in turn turn to the next person, they pass the message on. And then you get down to the last person, and you see what the message is. And you realize that message has completely changed from when you first delivered it. Well, that's what happened here in that city. The message was changed. Satan has a way of doing that. But listen, he cannot change God's word. He cannot change the word that you and I will study and look upon. If you will stay in God's word, you'll not be confused. Now, these Thessalonians, they did not have a Bible in those days. All they had was Paul's letter. And I'm sure that it wasn't multi-copied. You know, a few of them had the letter. What he will reveal to us here in this first chapter is how to encourage each other in light of the persecution. God has a plan. And he has a timing of that plan. And it is a perfect plan. And it has a perfect timing. Because our God's holy. And he's righteous in every way. We rest in the caring hands of our Father as we realize the time that we live today. So let's get into this letter. First two verses there says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the second letter to the church in Thessalonica begins just like the first one. Paul was very consistent in his writing of letters. He is that's his signature, is how he begins and ends letters. Paul was the head of this missionary team. It was the same team that we saw bringing the gospel to the city originally. This team consisted of three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It would be addressed to this church, and both all three of those guys probably had input to this letter. Paul was known for his opening statement of grace. Grace to you and peace from God. Think about that. Grace, that undeserved favor that God pours out on each of us. There isn't a one person in this room that deserves the favor that God gives us. But He does it anyway. And He is full of mercy. He is a God that we need to understand in light of that. That He is a God that brings peace into our hearts. When we really understand grace, that undeserved favor, then we are people that embrace Him in a loving manner. If you do not, I question if you understand God. Grace poured out on a man or a woman in the area of forgiveness. This day we're celebrating the communion as we do the first of Sunday of every month. Today is a special day in that we are celebrating the Palm Sunday, the Sunday that He rode in on the back of that colt in a grace-filled manner, humbly, as He come into the city gates of Jerusalem there. As He rode to the hail of the crowds there, Hosanna. They were hailing Him as their next king. And yet, just a few days, those hails turned to crucify Him. We are bound to thank God, He says in verse 3, always for you. Brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. You know, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Listen, if you put your faith in Christ and expect to live without trials or attacks, then you are being misled. There are a lot of people that live this way, though. They live with the idea of going to church to feel good about themselves, that they have done the right thing, that God would look upon them and say, "Oh, well done, my faithful servant." Going to church really has nothing to do with your faith. It certainly is a part of your walk. It certainly is where you need to be, but it has nothing to do with getting you saved. I used to have to buy log trucks. You know that for many years I was in the logging business, and I liked certain kinds that looked very good. Lots of chrome. Big engines, a lot of gears. Now, if I was to set and polish on that beauty in the driveway and never took it out to be tested, it wouldn't be worth the cost. You see, it proved its worth when I put a heavy load on it in a very tough situation and tried to drive out of a very difficult logging road. There is where it paid for itself. The worth of that truck was in the trial. It's the same thing with our walks. As Christians, God will see you through every trial if you will look to Him with faith. If you come in here and sit down and you're never tested, then you'll walk out of that door with really having grown very, very little, if any at all. New believers must expect their faith to be tried, because this is the way God proves whether or not their decision is genuine. Faith really is like a muscle. You've heard it said. A muscle needs to be exercised to be strong. What happens to a muscle when you don't exercise it? It turns to fat. It's really not very strong at all. Tribulation and persecution are God's ways to strengthen our faith. These folks in Thessalonica, they were doing okay. They were standing with their faith. They were loving on each other. Paul was commending them for doing that. And verse 4 says, as he continues this thought, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You do not become patient and persevering by reading a book or listening to a lecture. Listen, you have to suffer. Oh my, I'm out of here then. I'm not into that suffering. Patience is learned in the fire of tribulation. The Greek word translated by the English word patience has the literal meaning of stand under. It means to place yourself under. You know, a great many people try to get out from under the problems and difficulties. We see this in marriages. We see this in ministries. We see this at our job places. Americans are people that are short on patience. The person who is patient is able to stand under, and he keeps on carrying the load. He doesn't throw it off. He doesn't try to get rid of his responsibility. It is a learned endurance that is centered in faith. But God never wastes suffering either. God watches your every move as a child of His, and He never wastes your suffering. Trials works for us, not against us. When we really get that down, it radically changes how we live, how we approach life. Paul said this in the second book of Corinthians, in the 4th chapter, 16th verse. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. James in chapter 1, 3 and 4, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we trust God and yield to Him, then trials will produce patience and it'll produce maturity in our lives. If we rebel, that would be the opposite of enduring. If we will rebel and we fight against our circumstances, then we will remain immature and impatient. God permits trials so that we might be built with character in our lives. You see, you can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes many years and many strong storms to produce a strong, aged oak tree. And he continues on there, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So he continues here in this theme, this whole long sentence, which he was famous for. Did you know that during World War II, when Hitler and his army of tanks and infantry invaded North Africa, the missionaries had to flee, and there was great concern over the churches left behind. They feared for their lives, so they had to get out of the country to safety. But when the war ended and the missionaries returned, they discovered strong, thriving churches, not church buildings. They were a disaster. But the people inside of them were strong, powerful. They had endured much. The suffering of World War II purified the church and helped strengthen the faith of the true believers. What an encouragement this was to the churches of the free world. It should be an encouragement to us as we face tribulation ahead. Paul said that the manifest evidence, now that's interesting, manifest evidence, that's just the evidence that comes out of the workings of the things that we go through. That is the working results of righteous judgment of being poured out on you. Those things that are being poured out on you because of your faith. We here in America don't see this much, but we're seeing more of it, aren't we? We're recognizing it in lots of ways. We see this in our government as it would turn from God to a humanistic viewpoint. And laws are being passed these days to curtail God's word, God's principles. He said, Paul said the same thing to that young pastor, Timothy. We're going to be getting into the pastoral epistles here shortly. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. He said this in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think that's pretty plain. So often I pray to avoid pressure, to avoid problems. Oh Lord, get me out of this persecution. In reality, it's those very things that should have produced Christ-likeness qualities in myself. There is really no other way, I guess. It seems that if you want to be like Jesus, hard times are inevitable. We pay lots of money to have a diamond ring on our wives' hands. That wedding ring that is seated in gold or silver or whatever. That diamond gem that is placed there. We look at it and we say, oh, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful diamond. Listen, it didn't get that way by growing out of the ground. You see, a diamond comes from a worthless piece of coal that undergoes lots of pressure deep down under the surface there, and then when it is made into a diamond, then it is formed into a particular shape. It's cut. It's picked. It's polished. And then it becomes something very, very valuable. You are the diamond in God's eyes. He's at work, and yes, the pressure is on at times, isn't it? He molds and he shapes, he picks and he pokes. But he has the perfect plan to mold you into a very beautiful shape. That is why Peter talks about our faith being purified by fiery trials. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So I myself praying a little," you know, there's times that I have recognized that I've prayed wrong. Have you ever done that? I'll read a verse like what I just quoted to you, and I realize, you know, my attitude is completely wrong. I should be praying, instead of saying, "God, get me out of this situation," I should say, "Lord, have your way with me. I'm tired of directing you. I want you to have your way with me. I want to serve you, and I want you to cause my life to be most fruitful, because you know best." And he goes on there in the sixth verse, and he says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." This is an interesting verse. I believe that this chapter, for the most part, is talking about the second coming of our Lord, not the rapture. But I do want to point out something here. This statement about the righteous thing of God to repay is interesting. Direct your thoughts to Genesis chapter 18, where there's a dialogue going on. Abraham with the angels, or actually the angel of the Lord, he's speaking to the Lord. And he says in the 25th verse, he says, Abraham was talking to the Lord about dealing this judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's a question. God always, not sometimes, but always does right. He will judge right. God did indeed pour out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, though. Before he did, he raptured Lot and his family when he sent an angel. Now remember, Lot, Abraham's nephew, had gotten caught up in the world, the things of the world, and they were really a big part of Sodom and Gomorrah. So much so that when it was time for them to get out because God was going to judge them, they would not get out. And he sent an angel to take them by the hand and pull them out of that city. And if you recall, there were only Lot, his two daughters, and his wife that ended up leaving. There was a whole bunch of the rest of the family stayed. When they were on their way, Lot's wife still longed to be there. She turned and she was turned into a pillar of salt. I think this is a beautiful picture of what will happen when the rapture takes place here. Just before God judges a Christ-rejecting world during the tribulation period. 2 Peter says it so clearly right here. In the second chapter, 6 through 9, I'll read it to you. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered the righteous Lot, who was oppressed," listen to that, "oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Boy, that's a warning for us that live in this world. Be very careful. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In this sixth verse that I just read to you here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's speaking to you and I. God is saying that the unbeliever is going to face judgment for a righteous, in the presence of a righteous God, a holy God. And listen, it will not be pretty. There's no other way to paint this. There's no other way to teach this. And yet, people will say, oh, Larry, you people and you preachers have been saying this since the time of Thessalonians. And that was 1900 years ago. And you're still saying it. And I say, yeah, you're right. We are. And we are really, really close today. I want to tell you a little story about two farmers. One was a believer, and the other was an atheist. When the harvest season came, the atheist taunted his unbelieving neighbor, his believing neighbor, because apparently God had not blessed him too much. Isn't that the way the world looks at us sometimes? Boy, you call yourself a Christian and you're struggling like you're going through? Man, your God's not a very good God. The atheist's family had not been sick. His fields were rich with harvest, and he was sure to make a lot of money. This atheist farmer comes to the believing farmer that was his neighbor, and he says, I thought your God said that you'd be paid greatly. The Christian guy, he considers his reply. He says, well, my God doesn't pay in September. You see, there's a lot of us that expect God to pay us at a certain point of our obedience, our faith. We go to church. We do all the right things. We have a good prayer life. We study. But listen, God isn't on your timetable. God sees the big picture. And we need to pay attention and be patient, because God's timing is not our timing, and God's is always perfect. And to give you who are troubled rest with us, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Listen carefully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's one of the most famous, well, probably the famous verse in the Bible. And if you believe this verse here today, if you believe this verse and by faith have received Christ into your heart, then you will not face the judgment we're talking about today. You will not face the judgment that is facing this world one day. In fact, you will be with Christ as he comes back to reign. Hallelujah. Now, Paul says here in this verse that you as a believer can have rest today in him. And that verse I want to share with you is one of my favorites. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says to the believer, he says to you and I, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you are here today with an uneasy feeling, it could be that you need rest in Him. You may need to yoke up with Him. Allow Him to carry your burden. Allow Him to walk with you side by side. And He says in the 8th verse, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is not an easy passage, but we need to not sidestep it either. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will punish. The act of punishment belongs to God alone, though. He will deliver the vengeance that sinners deserve. Deuteronomy 32:35 says this, and I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. It says, I will take vengeance, I will repay them back. In due time their feet will slip, their day of disaster will arrive, and their destiny will overtake them. Listen, God is loving. God is full of mercy. But God is also a God of judgment. That day is coming. These shall be punished, he says in verse 9, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, hell, the word hell, whoops, did I say that? There's many of the people in these churches these days that don't let you say that word. Don't want you. Board of directors say, you know, you're preaching too much about hell. Hell is ridiculed today. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Our beliefs are sometimes only wishful thinking. The idea of hell literally existing is not believed in over 50% of Christians, according to the magazine Christianity Today. I want to quote from you directly from an article published in that magazine, April 14th, 2009. Quote, the majority of American Christians do not believe that Satan is a real being or that the Holy Spirit is a living entity. The latest Barna survey found nearly 6 out of 10 Christians either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with the statement that Satan is not a real living being but is a symbol of evil. That's the times we live in. 3 years ago, do you think that has gotten better? Friends, we need to wake up. Those of us that are Christians need to be spurred on by this alarming situations. Now, they called over 2,000 men and women around the country when they made this survey at random places, at random states. This was just a sampling. I would bet that it is even worse today. This is evidence of the times we live here in America. Everlasting destruction by being separated from God for all of eternity is coming. And that is what hell is. It isn't a little red guy running around with a pitchfork with horns. When I was a kid, I used to watch these cartoons and I'd snicker and laugh. But the world should not be laughing. This is serious stuff. When He comes, verse 10, in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I used to love paydays. When I was a young worker, I'd love to get that check. And I said, oh boy, this is all mine? The older I got, the longer I worked, I would look at it and I'd say, wow, is that all I get for all that hard work? Listen, when you see Jesus, you'll be completely satisfied. We'll be in the presence of Jesus and you'll be happy. You will be glad that you persevered in that situation that you find yourself in today. You will be glad that you stood up under persecution. When we look at all the signs of the times that we live and realize that it could be any minute that this life and this struggle will be finally over. That struggle with sin in our lives, that struggle in our marriages, that struggle in our workplace, that struggle with our kids, or whatever it may be, it can be over just like that. In the coming of our Lord, this should really motivate us, shouldn't it? To keep going on and serving Him with a whole heart in our churches, in our families, in our marriages. And he says in the 11th verse, very important word, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and be fulfilled all and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. You know, because of all that he has just said, the future prospect of glory motivated that apostle, that great apostle Paul, to pray for the saints. We must never neglect a present responsibility because of a future hope. In other words, we should never set back and not do something that we know we should be doing here on earth. We all know our responsibilities as Christians. It should really be said, the future hope must encourage us to be faithful today. To be faithful to our Lord requires to be enduring the trials. Really, it is the trials that we go through that reveal the amount of faith we have. The Apostle Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be all that they could be when they step into eternity. And as your pastor, as a teacher of this lesson here, I'd have to say the same thing. I encourage you to be all that you can be for Jesus Christ. Come on in. Character, listen. As the kids come in, character must lead to conduct. If you sit around and you do nothing, if you're not inspired by what we have talked about today, inspired by the truth of God's Word, I really wonder what kind of character that person would have. It's something that we need to go before the Lord and ask sincerely. Paul prayed that they might have a determined will, empowered by God, to do what he wanted them to do. Listen, obedience and service, they don't come out of a gifted, talented person. They don't come out of our humanistic efforts. Obedience and service, they come out by the power of God as we trust Him. It is God working in us. We can conjure up all the effort and obedience that we want, and we'll still fall short. It must be God. It must be His Spirit working in our heart and lives to develop the results. Let's close with this verse, and I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Verse 12 says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints when he comes back. He will be. He will be exalted in the world. They will see him in the clouds. There will be no doubt around the world who Jesus is when he returns, what his motives are, and the fact that he is a powerful risen king. Unbelievers today, they blaspheme his name. But believers bless his name and seek to glorify it. I hope that's what you're doing today. I ask you, are you bringing honor? Are you bringing honor and glory to his name in your life today? Are you bringing glory to a risen Savior? A Savior that will be soon to return? According to his undeserved favor, that's that grace thing again to us. He will excuse, listen, he will excuse bad behavior. He will excuse self-centered lifestyles. He will excuse the all me, myself, and I attitude. But is that the way you want to meet him in the air? God's grace will excuse. If you're sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, don't just be satisfied with being saved. Show him your need to please him with an undivided heart and serve him. Consider where you're walking today.